Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our text of Scripture today to Micah chapter 5. Micah, talking about the deity of Christ? Oh, yes. Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll read 1. What do I have down here? 1 through 6. So let's go ahead and read 1. Let's go ahead and read 1 through 7. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. And let me also read for you once again from our confession, chapter 8, paragraph 2. The chapter itself is called Of Christ the Mediator. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that 2 whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. I get chills when I read that. Such a great statement of the constitution of the Redeemer, the constitution of our mediator, right? Well, as you might imagine, it'll take several weeks to unpack all of that. And so we're just taking it slow. We're not in any hurry. We want to understand. We don't want to rush through these great divine truths about the constitution of the mediator. And this is, yes, it will be a highly doctrinal sermon. Oh no, Brother Todd, doctrine divides, don't you know? No, it doesn't. As a man who studied extensively the unity of the church, I can tell you that right doctrine unifies. It's bad doctrine that divides. So we're going to look at our Lord Jesus Christ and spend some time thinking about his deity and how it is set before us in Scripture, that deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Larger Catechism, once again, helps us out. Very, very good understanding. It says this: How do the Scriptures manifest that the Son and Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father? Good question. Really good question. The Scriptures manifest that the Son and Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. Notice the logic. Logic in Christian circles, in some cases, oh, that's a bad word. Not in this one. We like logic. And so what the Scriptures, what the larger catechism tells us from the Scriptures is this, that if the Lord says that only God is eternal, and then elsewhere in the Scripture it says Christ is eternal, guess what? Christ is the Lord. If it says in Scripture that only God is to be worshipped, and then it shows us that Christ is rightly receiving worship, guess what? What's the necessary implication of that? Christ is God. Yeah. And there are many other such things that we will look at in showing that Christ is indeed, as our confession says, very God. And it almost sounds like a 21st centuryism, doesn't it? He is so God. Right? Well, when you say it like that, it's kind of, I don't know. I don't know if I could take that or not. Yeah. Yeah. Very God, simply in 17th century English, means truly God. He is true God. He's not a false God. He's not a cheap imitation. He's nothing else than God Himself. That's what our confession means when it says He is very God. And then as I was reading on in chapter 8, paragraph 2, it says also very man, right? Oh, He is so man. He is true man. That's what that means. So is He indeed true God and true man? And does the Scripture bear that out? Yes. Yes, it most certainly does. And brothers and sisters, as we move on in our study, let me tell you this, that you don't want it any other way. We need a mediator who is both God and man, because once again, the larger catechism helps us out by telling us in those questions between 35 and 40, why was it necessary that the mediator should be God, and why was it necessary that the mediator should be man, and why was it necessary that the mediator should be God and man, and that in one person? Very, very important. Yes, it's doctrine, and yes, it's dangerous to take on a heavy doctrinal sermon at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I understand. I know the dangers. But I'm trusting that you're interested in these propositions, in these doctrines, and that you will be at the edge of your seat when we talk about your Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's look at a few passages. Let's go ahead and look at Micah 5:2 here for a moment, since we're here. This was our text. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, notice Ephrathah. Remember we said in Psalm 132, lo, we heard of it in Ephrathah. Remember that? Yeah, Ephrathah is just another name for the city of Bethlehem. That's the city of David. And that's a very special city. Why? Because that's the city in which Christ was to be born. If you remember, Herod heard, after he saw the Magi come to town, that there was a king born. The Magi came into town, and they came, Josephus tells us, that they came with quite a large procession. It was worthy of a king. So they came with a caravan of camels. They came with gifts. You know, there weren't three wise men. Whenever those people tell you that there are three wise men, you tell them, you look them straight in the eye, and you say, balloon juice. There was a lot more than that. There were all kinds of wise men. They came in an ambassage, on the tip of my tongue, because then I could stick my tongue out and see it. It's just a procession that was so large that all Jerusalem was buzzing because of it. It was huge. Okay, it was this collection of dignitaries that was fitting to send from one country to another to introduce the newborn king. How did they know they were Medes? Oh, Medes. Maybe from the prophet Daniel and others like him who were held captivity some 400 and something years before that, right? Yeah. And so when that star arose, which Balaam, the prophet, prophesied in Numbers chapter 22, when that star arose, they knew it was time to go and greet the newborn king. Now, just think with me for a minute. This blows my mind. When did Balaam prophesy? I don't know, somewhere around 1400, 1500, between 13 and 1400 B.C. Or 14 and 1500 B.C., excuse me. Between 1400 and 1500 B.C. And when did they go into captivity? 586 B.C. for 70 years, and some stayed behind after that. And so that's, let's just round it off to about 900 years between Balaam's prophecy and the captivity. And yet, those magi knew when the star appeared in the sky that it was time to go. Time to go greet the newborn king. And so they came into town, and Herod was terrified. He was terrified. I don't know what's going to happen to my kingdom now. We got all these guys recognizing the newborn king, and so he's got a plan. About when did you see the star appear? About 2 years ago. A year and a half ago, something like that. So by the way, those creches that you see, you know, around the 25th of December that show, first of all, it's an idol because we're not to make any image. And we see, you know, what's supposed to be some baby in a manger there with Mary and Joseph. You know, sometimes it's actual people there. And then there's shepherds. And then there's the wise men, the three wise men. Of course, there's more than three. There's a bunch. And they weren't there on, you know, on the birth night. They didn't come till about a year and a half later. So that's why we don't like those things, because they teach lies. They distort the facts. They distort the biblical record. And so they came to town, and Herod said, he called together the scribes, the biblicists of his day. And they said, he said to them, where is it that Messiah shall be born? And they said, we know. Micah 5:2 tells us where. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me he that is to be ruler in Israel. You say, that was a long story to get back to Micah 5:2. That's right, but that's how they knew. They knew from Micah 5:2 that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, in Ephrathah. Now here's what's interesting. The next phrase. Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old. Do you have any question of what that means, from old? That's good, because the prophet answers that question. From everlasting. What is he teaching us about Christ? He's teaching us that he is everlasting. He is eternal. How many eternal beings do we have? One. One God. How many eternal persons do we have? Three. Eternally existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is here introduced to us in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, as one whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. Unto Ad in Hebrew. That means you just can't get there. It's eternal. It's in eternity past. So in Micah 5:2, then, what do we learn of Christ? We learn that he is indeed eternal. Turn with me to Psalm 45. We're going to establish the eternity of Christ first. In Psalm 45. Verses 6 and 7. Thy throne, O God is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Notice that the throne of this king, first of all, that he is called God, and that secondly, it is an eternal throne. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Well, how do we know this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? We'll see this in a moment. Hebrews chapter 1 makes it clear that this is a declaration. Psalm 45, 6 and 7 is a declaration by the Father unto the Son that His is an everlasting kingdom by the declaration of the Father. The third scripture I'd like you to look at with me is Isaiah chapter 9. Some of you might be able to quote this scripture. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Avi Ad, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace, Tsar Shalom. And so we have in this passage, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have Him being spoken of as the Father, the Ruler, the Provider of Eternity. Everlasting Father is a perfectly good translation. He is that one who is everlasting and yet a Father. In other words, He is a protector, a provider, a prince, a ruler. This is poetic language. More, it's over and over. He is wonderful in His counsel. Wonderful means this Hebrew word is peleh, and it means that He is miraculous, supernatural, divine in His counsels. He is the Wonderful Counselor, the Miraculous Counselor. He is the Mighty God. He is the Aviad, the Father of Eternity. And He is the Tsar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there shall be, it'll be a long time and then it'll come to an end. No. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there shall be no end. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts shall perform this. So again, we see this attribute of Christ Himself, that He is eternal. He's eternal. If He is eternal, then He is what? God. How many eternal beings do we have? One. How many eternal persons do we have? Three. Because God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So when these verses are properly interpreted, we have then a proper understanding of Christ's pre-existence. His pre-existence is an eternal pre-existence. Notice that there have been those in the history of the church, we talked about them last week, who said that, oh yeah, Christ is before the earth, but He's not eternal. The Scriptures militate against that understanding. He is always spoken of in terms that to the Hebrew mind mean eternal. He's the Aviad, and that word ad, it means, it's just, there's no end to it. It's forever. He is the everlasting Father. And in Micah 5:2, His goings forth have been of old, of everlasting, in case you're wondering what old means there, right? I mean, He clears that up. He takes away that objection that Christ could be of old, but not from everlasting. No, Micah 5 clears that up for us. He is from old, from everlasting. So then, we see that Christ's pre-existence necessarily implies His divinity. if we speak of Christ as existing before the world began at all, especially with these statements in the Hebrew Bible which pertain to Christ's eternity past, then Christ's existence presupposes His divinity. The only thing it takes for us to assert His divinity is to prove His preexistence. And the Scriptures do so time and again. Turn with me to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. When Reverend Kohler was here a few weeks ago, he taught out of John chapter 1, verses 1 and following. And as I understand his sermon, he spoke of Christ being the eternal God and therefore one to be obeyed. And his application was, since Christ is God from everlasting, we ought to obey Him. Great doctrine and great application, no doubt. So then in John chapter 1, the Greek of John chapter 1, although it is convoluted by certain errorists and other heretics, did you hear me? Heretics. By the way, heretics don't go to heaven. They don't believe in the Jesus that is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, those of you who were with us in Princeton, when we studied through this passage, we understand that John does not begin like the other Gospels begin. He doesn't begin talking about the genealogy of Christ. He doesn't begin by talking about who Jesus' mother was, who Jesus' father was, his earthly father. He doesn't begin by tracing the line of Christ back to David. He doesn't begin by tracing the line of Christ back to Abraham. He doesn't do any of that. What he says is, en arche, hei halagos, in beginning. The beginning that doesn't have an article in the Greek, which means in eternity past. In that beginning that was not a beginning, in other words, at the beginning, was already existing halagos, the Word, Christ. He was already there at the beginning. He was there before the beginning. In fact, so much was He there before the beginning of everything else that John goes on to tell us, in Him were all things made, or by Him were all things made, and there was nothing made that was not made by Him. Everything that was made by Jesus Christ. Notice verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. By the way, that includes Himself. He is not created. He is uncreated. Now, if He is eternal, preexistent, and uncreated, what does that tell us about Him? He is God. He is very God, true God. Not some sort of substandard God, not some secondary God. He is God. The full and unabridged deity of Christ is the title of the sermon. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. Same author, and as we might expect, a similar beginning. 1 which was from the beginning. So he says it a little bit differently, but it's the same concept. He is from the beginning. He is there at the beginning. He's not just coming onto the scene at the beginning. He's there in the beginning. He's from the beginning. He's already there. He's already existing. It's not that He's already been created. The only thing that's there before the beginning is that which is uncreated. The beginning that John is talking about is the beginning of the creation. And so this nondescript, this anarthros, which is a long word and a difficult one to understand for some, it means that it doesn't have a direct article. It's not the beginning, it's beginning. And when you do that in Greek, what you're doing is you're stepping back from definiteness and you're making it indefinite. So in that beginning, that really wasn't a beginning at all, it was just back before that beginning, and so he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, here's a strange thing. He is from the beginning, and yet we've heard Him. Our hands have handled Him. We've touched Him. We've heard Him. We spoke to Him, and He walked among us. He's real, and yet He's from the beginning. He's preexistent. So he's preexistent, he's eternal, and he's uncreated. He's God. He's God himself. In Philippians chapter 2, I preached on this a little while back. We were talking about the condescension of Christ as we were talking through paragraph 1 of chapter 8. In Philippians chapter 2, notice, let this mind be in you, in verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God. Being in the form of God. Notice that word being, it's a participial form. And so what Paul is doing and wants us to do in our minds is to reach back temporally to that time before Christ was upon the earth and to understand who he was before he came down to the earth. And if we could take that word being and we could translate that, which is a perfectly good translation of existing, it would be more clear to us English speakers. So we would say who existing in the form of God, not becoming God or stepping into a kind of godhood, but one who is existing in the form of God. He's already there. Then you say, oh, it's just in the form of God, Pastor. It says he's in the form of God. So it means he's kind of like God, but not really God. Well, later on in the passage, the apostle clears that up for us when he says that Christ took on him the form of a servant. Was he really a servant, or was he only dressed up like a servant? I believe he was a servant. And so Paul tells us here then that before Christ ever came to earth, he was existing as God. Again, the apostle pulls no punches there. He tells us that Christ is indeed very God, as our confession tells it. Then Christ himself speaks of himself as God. And he does so, if you're going to do that in the Gospels, really John is the best Gospel to show that from, because so many times, over and over again, Christ talks about his pre-existence and his divinity. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Now we need to do a little bit of logic here. We need to do a little bit of connectivity here. We've already laid a foundation of what it means for Christ to be pre-existent, to be uncreated, and to be eternal, what that means. And so when Christ says something like he does here in John 6:38, where he says, "For I came down from heaven," what does it mean when Christ says he came down from heaven? He's eternal, he's uncreated, and he's pre-existent. What does it mean that he at one time dwelt in heaven? That means he's God. It means that out of all men that ever walked the face of the earth, that Jesus was the only one who existed before he was born. Have you ever thought of that? I know there used to be a bumper sticker by some New Age folks in California, and I would see it from time to time. It would say something like this: "Souls of great light are waiting to be born. Have one." What's that doctrine that's being taught? Yes, some of you are chuckling. What is that doctrine that's being taught there? That's right, the pre-existence of souls. And that's an erroneous doctrine. That was condemned by the church all the way back when we condemned Origen for believing the same thing in the 3rd century. Well, actually, he was condemned later. He lived in the 3rd century. He was condemned later for teaching the pre-existence of souls. We don't believe that. And so when Christ says that he came down from heaven, we understand that he's the only one, the only man that was ever born upon the face of the earth that pre-existed his birth upon earth. Because he's God. That's why. That's the only reason that he is pre-existent, because he is uncreated, eternal, pre-existent. He's God. In John 6:46, we see this: "Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Of course, he's talking about himself there, and he says that he is of God. He's been sent by God. He is, again, pre-existent. In John 6:62, what if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Again, speaking of his heavenly existence before he was born, pointing to his deity. In John chapter 8, verse 23, he says to them, ye are from beneath, I am from above, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. What does he mean when he says, I am from above? You know what he means. He's talking about his deity there. Flip the page over to verse 38. He says, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father. And so he differentiates his Father from the Father of the rest of humanity. And he says, my Father, in order that they will know that he and the Father are consubstantial. They are the same substance. In verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. So all of those scriptures, by the words of Jesus Christ there, they simply point to Jesus' pre-existence. And then Jesus puts the icing on the cake in verse 58. Some of you have memorized John 8:58. But Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you. What is verily, verily? It's an oath, isn't it? It's a measure of an oath, isn't it? It's a kind of oath. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am, not I was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple and going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They picked up stones because they understood him to speak blasphemy, because he made himself God. Well, using that special divine name, I am. You remember that? You remember in Exodus chapter 3, when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush? Of course, I believe it was Christ that appeared to him. And Moses said, look at that up on that hill there. There's a bush that burns and it's not consumed. I'm going to go see that. That's interesting. That's something new. And so he approaches that bush, and a voice comes ringing out of that bush. Take off your shoes, Moses. The place whereon you stand is holy. He said, I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. After the conversation goes on a little bit, this is Exodus chapter 3. You can read it and check it out yourself. Make sure I'm telling you the truth. After the conversation goes on a little while, he says, well, when I go to the children of Israel, like you've told me, and I tell them that you've sent me, they're going to say, what's his name? Who's sending you? And what does God say? He says, I am that I am. And so when Jesus says here, before Abraham was, I am, they knew what he was saying. That's why they picked up stones to stone him. In John chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus speaks of his divinity In a little bit different way. No, I'm sorry, this is the same. I had a different scripture in mind. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Speaking once again of his preexistence. In John 17:5, once again, of his preexistence. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And in verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. All these scriptures, then, point to Christ's coming down from above, that he was, of all the men that ever walked the face of the earth, by his own admission, he was pre-existent to his birth. And all of these, then, point to the divinity, the full and unabridged deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many I am statements of Christ that we saw there in John 8:58. If we turn back to John chapter 6, verse 20, This is a very interesting passage, and we often miss it in our Bibles because it just doesn't come out very clearly. Jesus is, he sent the disciples over without him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they're out in the middle rowing, and the sea becomes contrary and tempestuous, and the boat is taking on water. And Jesus, they look out, and it's nighttime, and yet they see Jesus walking on the water, and he made like he would go past them. He's going to walk right on by them. And they cry out unto him, Master, we perish. No, I'm sorry, that was the different one. Here, they are affrighted because they think he's a spirit. They think he's a ghost of some kind. Right? They were afraid, but he saith unto them, the way your King James Bible translates it is, it is I, be not afraid. Literally, he says, I am, be not afraid. So here is Christ walking on the water, speaking the divine name. He's confessing himself to be God. We already saw John 8:58. Turn with me to John 13, John 13, verse 19. This is verse 18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am. In other words, you need to know I have foreknowledge. You need to know that when things get rough, that I told you this beforehand and you won't doubt who I am, that I am God Himself. And one more, John chapter 18. This scripture always amuses me whenever I read it. Can't help but chuckle a bit. The Roman cohort comes to get Christ in the garden. And so Christ is out front. And he cries out to the Roman cohort, this band of soldiers. Numbers vary as to how many it was. Some commentators say about 144, 12 sets of 12. Some say more and some say a few less than that. But it was somewhere in the dozens, at least. And Jesus cries out to them, whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, ego me, I am. Notice the reaction of those stalwart Roman soldiers. And as soon as he said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. They knew what he meant. They knew what he meant when he said that. These armed soldiers come to take an unarmed man, tells him his name, that divine name, and they fall backward to the ground. It's a very interesting passage of Scripture. All right, so all of these Scriptures then point to this special name of God. The Septuagint is really interesting in that passage in Exodus chapter 3 I was telling you about, when it says, when God says to Moses, I am that I am, the way the Septuagint translate that, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, which was translated somewhere around 300 B.C., it says, ego mi ha'on, I am the being. It's just really a neat way to say that. I am the being. And so when Jesus uses those words, we know the prevalence of the Septuagint. When he says, ego eimi, and they had in their vocabulary, ego eimi ha'on, the being, from Exodus chapter 3, we see the import of what Jesus is saying there. He is claiming to be God, and he's using that divine name, that I am name, which speaks of his what? His aseity. Aseity is that divine attribute of self-existence. All of us, the world around us, the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees and the moon up above and everything in between, possess what we call a dependent existence. Dependent. Our existence is sustained by Ha'on, by the being. It's a very Hellenistic way to consider it. And so when those Septuagint translators wanted to bring that Hebrew idea into Greek parlance so that they would understand it, where the Hebrew says, I am that I am, ehyeh, ve'ehyeh. When the Hebrew says it like that, the Greeks wanted their people to understand that God is being itself. And so when Christ claims that for himself, he is claiming his aseity, his self-existence, that his existence is not dependent upon his Father. It's not dependent upon anything. Our existence is dependent. And so is the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees and the moon up above and everything beyond and inside that circle. Dependent. But Christ, not him, his being is, he sustains himself, right? He exists by the force of his own will. He is necessary being, as Jonathan Edwards described. So that's what Jesus means when he claims that divine name based on the Hebrew word, I am, ehyeh. All right, so let's look at just a few more passages and we'll be done. There are Yahweh statements of the Old Testament that apply to Christ. Let me just set a little bit of background and then we'll look at, I don't know, I got seven or eight here, and then we'll be done. Here's the background. The Hebrew word Yahweh, the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, some translations would have it Jehovah. Sometimes I think it's even in our Psalter as Jehovah. It's a Hebrew word, and it's that special divine name that God claims for himself, and he calls it his memorial. This is how you are to know me, how to remember me, by this memorial. And it is based on the Hebrew verb to be. So when God is claiming the name Yahweh for himself, what he is saying about himself to us is that in that he has named himself Yahweh, he wants us to understand that he himself is eternal, that he possesses aseity, that he exists by the force of his own existence. He is I am. And that's a good way for us to understand it in English. When God calls himself Yahweh, that is enough for us to say that he is I am. So he is that eternally existing one. He doesn't say, I was. He doesn't say, I will be. He simply says, I am. Because throughout eternity, God exists in that ever-present moment. Above time, beyond time, the creator of time, existing necessarily where even time itself is not necessary, but a creation of God. We think of the passage of time and how things move and how they exist. God is beyond all of that. And so whenever we have the word Yahweh in Scripture, that is that special divine name. And God uses that especially for His covenant. That is His covenantal name. Because when God makes covenant with man, He wants us to know that He is Yahweh. That He will always be there to keep His promises. He will always be there to call us to account. He will always be there to save us. He exists forever by the force of His own will, by the force of His own existence, by the force of His own person. And He will always be there to uphold and keep His promises and keep His covenant. And that's why it's His special covenantal name. Well, that name, as it appears in the Old Testament, when we take those scriptures and bring them into the New Testament, that name is applied to Christ. And that's what I want you to see in these next few references. And then we'll close. Okay? So first of all, Psalm 102, verse 25. Excuse me. Psalm 102, verse 35. I'm sorry, 25. Verse 24, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old, thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Now, certainly, while we do not have the name Yahweh there, we have the concept of eternity, right? All right, if we turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Notice that that is indeed a direct quotation. Now, we have, there's a little bit of a difference, but it is indeed the same reference, because when we look to the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, we see that it is just about, with one or two slight variations of verbatim quotation from Psalm 102, 25 through 27. Except that here in Hebrews chapter 1, this is spoken of Christ. The idea of being eternal, the idea of His years failing not, the idea of Him being the creator of all things that we see there in Psalm 102 that is spoken of as God. Well, this is spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 1 of Christ. So we learn then that Christ is the creator and that He is eternal, and that the quotation from Psalm 102 is applied to Christ there in Hebrews chapter 1. All right, turn back with me in the Old Testament to Proverbs chapter 18. Verse 10, the name of the Lord, you see how that's L-O-R-D in all caps, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh, that covenantal name of God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. See that? Now go with me to Acts chapter 4. Verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now that is Jesus that they're talking about there. You see, in Proverbs chapter 18, the name of the Lord is that strong tower. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, that is spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that name there is the name of Jesus, which means what? Yahweh saves. All right. In Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Oops. Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered, or shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yahweh hath said, and in the remnant whom Yahweh shall call. And every time we've had L-O-R-D in caps there, I've translated that for you as Yahweh. Okay? Now turn with me to Romans chapter 10. And we'll begin the reading in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see that? So who is the Lord there in Romans chapter 10, verse 13? Well, I would assert to you that it's the same Lord that we have in verse 9, the Lord Jesus. And yet that ties immediately to Joel 2:32, and there the name that is used is Yahweh. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. I quoted from this passage earlier today when we were talking about the holiness of God. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Notice, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Notice that in verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Okay, so who is Isaiah beholding? Yahweh of hosts, right? Okay, pretty clear. That's right. Now turn with me to John 12, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Verse 40. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias, now that's Greek for Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. All right, so we got a lot of pronouns there that we need to sort out, right? All right, but hopefully I want you to keep a finger, if you haven't, keep a finger in Isaiah chapter 6, because I want to show you something here. All right, so I want to turn back to Isaiah 6 for just a moment. In verse 9, remember Isaiah said, send me, right? Okay, so in verse 9, the Lord gives him his commission. Yahweh of hosts gives him his commission. He said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Okay, so you hear what Yahweh said to Isaiah there. All right, keep your finger there and turn back with me to John chapter 12. I know this is a little difficult. We're comparing Scripture to Scripture, but it's very important. Let's back up the reading then in verse 35 of John chapter 12. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while the light is with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and he did hide himself from them. But though he, who's the he there? Jesus, had done so many miracles before them, yet they, who's they? The Jews and the intelligentsia of the Jews, believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, that is quoting from Isaiah 53, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed, that is also from Isaiah 53. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, okay, so now he's saying we're going to a different part in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to Isaiah 6. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. That's exactly what we just read out of Isaiah 6. These things said Isaiah when he, Isaiah, saw his glory. Who's the his there? Jesus Christ. And spake of him, Christ. If we compare Isaiah chapter 6 to John chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, we see that the Yahweh that is applied to Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, to the Yahweh of hosts there in Isaiah 6, that same Yahweh is applied to Jesus Christ in John chapter 12. It was Yahweh's glory, Christ's glory, that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. All right, how about another one? Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. We'll begin reading in verse 11. For the Lord, Yahweh, spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not, a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify Yahweh of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Okay, pretty clear. We know who he's talking about. All right, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you, a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Again, who is to be sanctified in our hearts? The Lord God, or our conversation which is in Christ. There in 1 Peter chapter 3. All right, let's look at another one. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, just another couple of verses down. Notice, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he, who's the he there? Yahweh of hosts. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And in Romans chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, but Israel, which followed not after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, for as it were they stumbled, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Again, that is clearly speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's getting late. We could go to three other scriptures in the New Testament that show us that Christ is that stumbling stone, that rock of offense. And yet back there in Isaiah 8:14, Yahweh is that stumbling stone, that rock of offense. One more. Well, two more. Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. There we see, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return that unto me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely one shall say, in Yahweh have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In Yahweh shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. And you Bible scholars know I'm going to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, We could read verses 5 and forward, but for interest of time, let's just pick it up in verse 8, talking of Christ. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Who are they bowing to in Isaiah 45? Yahweh. Who are they bowing to in Philippians 2? Jesus. And look at Zechariah chapter 12 with me. I don't know how long it's been since you've read the prophecy of Zechariah, but I always find it a great read. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon whom? Me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Okay, who's the me there? Who is Zechariah speaking for? Well, just roll it back up to verse 1 of chapter 12. The burden of the word of Yahweh for Israel, saith Yahweh, which stretcheth forth the heavens. Sorry, got my eye tooth in the wrong place there. Okay, all right, Zechariah 12:10. Turn with me to John chapter 19. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken, and again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Who did they pierce? They pierced Yahweh. When we compare Zechariah 12:10 to John 19:37. Now, there are other scriptures we could cite. I don't want to burden you. The Directory for Public Worship of the Westminster Standards tell the pastor not to burden them by comparing too many scriptures to too many other scriptures, not to burden the hearers. I fear that I've come up against that already. And so, I don't want to burden you any farther, but here's what I want to do. Was it really the intention of the New Testament writers? Did they have these particular scriptures in mind? Were they ascribing, if I can coin a word here, Yahwehood to Jesus Christ? Probably not. But the Spirit of God moved them to quote these particular scriptures and to apply them to Jesus Christ, so that when later on we would come forward and we would begin to compare scripture to scripture, we would see that these Yahweh statements of the Old Testament are just brought on a cart right into the New Testament, and they're applied to Jesus Christ one by one by one. So what have we done today? Well, we've looked at a couple of different proofs for Christ's deity, His what we call His full and unabridged deity. First of all, we looked at His pre-existence. Second, we looked at His eternity. Third, we looked at His uncreatedness. And fourth, we have taken from His eternity, from His uncreatedness, from His being the being, and that divine name, we have seen how the Old Testament writers used that divine name of prophecies that would later be applied to Christ. So what have we shown? We've shown that Christ is God. We've shown by these arguments. Now, there are other arguments. Remember, I quoted for you the Larger Catechism earlier. And next week, we'll look at some of those other arguments as well. Ascribing unto Him names, attributes, works, and worship that are proper to God only. We've seen names and attributes today, haven't we? Later on, we're going to see works and worship that are ascribed to God only, and they will be ascribed to Jesus Christ. All right. Thus ends the study for today. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we study in this apologetic fashion through the Scriptures and comparing Scripture to Scripture, Father, we pray that we would indeed do our best to bring these things to our understanding. Father, we understand our weaknesses, that we are indeed, it is indeed troublesome to us with comparing these Scriptures to other Scriptures so very far apart and turning pages and trying to keep up. And we pray, Father, that Thou wouldst cause these things to sink deep into our thinking, that we might, when we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, know that we are calling on God Himself and might have great comfort that Christ is able to hear and to do. In His name we pray. Amen.